Didn't you just say a messed up word a minute ago?
I did.
Yeah.
I'm not preaching.
You made me feel better, though.
Oh, I do it all.
I really struggled the first service. I don't know what was wrong. And I don't drink coffee, so like I can't say I just didn't have my coffee, right? I don't even. Yeah, is that what's wrong? Yeah, maybe I should try it. I don't know. Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be. That'll be our text. And just to start off, to get a little context, we'll look at verse 18. It says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered, and he said to them, go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As we look at this story this morning, this is a story I think that we can all relate with in some way, because most of us go through times, at least maybe seasons, days, hours, hopefully not weeks or months or years, but when we struggle with doubts, or we struggle with discouragement, or we begin to have questions, and our circumstances may put us in a position where we begin to wonder, where's God? And that's really, I believe, what John is going through, John the Baptist at this moment, because he's been arrested, he's been put in prison by King Herod and Herodias, and we don't know how long he's been there, but apparently he's been there for a while. And he's now beginning to wonder, did I miss it? What's up? Why am I sitting here? And if Jesus is the Messiah, then why am I here, right? And so I think a lot of us go through those times when we struggle in our lives with the things that we don't really understand. And so Jesus, though, what he does with John here is really neat. I love how he deals with John. He deals with John in a very compassionate, very merciful, very patient way. Even though John, and we're going to learn some amazing stuff about John was this incredible prophet of God. Now, we've already seen how Jesus deals with people, and I love that. That's one of my favorite things, is how Jesus deals with people and how he loves people. And I really pray all the time that the Lord will help me to be more like him, more like Jesus in the way that I see people, the way that I deal with people, the way that I love people, because I'm not always good at that, you know? And, you know, I love to share the gospel with people. I love to tell people about his love and all that. But sometimes I fail in that way too. I did have a cool opportunity yesterday. We were in Las Cruces to go see my grandson play baseball. And after the baseball game, of course, they wanted to go to Caliche's. You guys know what Caliche's is? It's a very yummy place. And so we went to this very yummy ice cream, or what is it? Custard? Yeah. Anyway, it's super good. So we're there in line. There's quite a bit of people there. And there's a guy sitting in a wheelchair. And so I walk past him, and he's kind of over to the side. And he comes over to me, and he says, can you help me out with some money? And I said, I looked at him, and I said, what do you want to use it for? And he goes, because if you want to use it for drugs or alcohol, I don't want to help you in that way, because that means that I wouldn't really be helping you. And I said, and he goes, no, I want to buy something to eat, and I want to get, you know, he said, I admit, I want to get some smoke, some cigarettes. And so anyway, I looked at him and I said, you know what, I want you to know something. If I help you or whatever, I want you to know this, that Jesus loves you, and he cares about you. And he cares about what's going on in your life. Now, I didn't happen to pay careful attention, because I'm not Mr. Obvious. I'm not obvious, but I don't see things like I should most of the time. But anyways, I didn't ask him why he was in the wheelchair or anything like that. But then I ended up telling him that Jesus loved him. And he looks right at me and goes, thank you. And I goes, I know Jesus loves me. It was really cool. So anyway, I get back in the car and Dia goes, "You're always a sucker for all of those guys," or whatever. And I'm like, "No, I felt like I should talk to him and help him and stuff." So I did, you know. And then I said, and she goes, "He's probably faking it, you know, and being in the will." I mean, Dia can be a little skeptical at times, right? And so I'm like, "Well, I don't, why did you say that?" And then so Zach shows up, my son-in-law, and then he sees him and he talks to him a little bit. And then Zach comes back and Dia goes, "He's probably faking it." And then he stands up. And I go, "He is faking it." And then Zach goes, "He only has one leg." "Oh, okay." Captain Obvious didn't see that, right? Or whatever they, whatever. I didn't see it. But so then I said, "See, Dia," you know, kind of thing. But, you know, just to know that God loves us is a really important thing. But even as Christians, sometimes I think we can struggle with that. We can begin to doubt, or where is the Lord, or why am I going through this? But what we learn about the Jesus in our story here, and we've seen in this chapter already how he has been very compassionate in helping people. He helped the centurion who had a servant who was ill, deathly ill, almost dead or mostly dead, almost. And then so he heals him. And then last time we saw Jesus healing a broken-hearted mother who had lost her son, who had died. They were carrying him out in a casket. Jesus walks into the town at that perfect time and he raises her son from the dead and gives the son back to his mom. Now this morning, though, we come to another personal encounter. This time it's, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, with a perplexed prophet. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And I know that they probably rub shoulders, maybe growing up a little bit here and there. But we know for sure that they did when Jesus came to John at the Jordan. And John said some amazing things, saw some amazing things. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And baptizes Jesus. So they already had been in contact with each other. But it almost sounds like an oxymoron here to say that John is a perplexed prophet, because he was the prophet of all prophets, the greatest of all the prophets. Some people, or the Muslims, will say that Muhammad was the greatest of all the prophets. No, Jesus says John is the greatest of all the prophets. Last week I shared that, you know, we can find a lot of encouragement, a lot of comfort from what we read in the Bible, the things that are written in the Bible, because, like I said, I think we can relate with so many of these stories as we hear the testimonies of how God worked in their lives. People need encouragement today, and that's why I think there's like a plethora of support groups for almost any issue. You can find, if you have something that happened in your life that caused you trauma, you can find a support group for that. There's support groups for people that have lost children. There's support groups for people that have lost husbands, or people that have lost wives, or people that have lost their pets, or, you know, there's support groups for everything nowadays, practically. But people find strength and comfort from other people that can sympathize with them. And that's what I think is neat about these stories, is that when we look at these stories, we can find from these testimonies and the stories in these people's lives that we read about, we can find hope and faith and comfort and confidence in our own struggles. So here is this prophet who suddenly, for some reason, and I know, I think there are reasons, but he seems to start to question, to doubt what Jesus was. Was he really the one? Was he the one that was supposed to come? Now, what I find encouraging about John doubting here is the fact that you look at almost all the biggies of Scripture, and they all seem to have, in their walks with God, times of their humanness coming to the surface, times of inner struggle, times when they began to doubt, or when they went through discouragement, when they began to wonder, where is God in my circumstances? John Stott, one of the great theologians of our day, has put it like this. He said, "The Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement." And I thought maybe I would add doubt to that as well, because a lot of times those are things that we struggle with, depression, discouragements, doubts. Now, you think about people like Moses, for example. Moses, not accidentally, he did it on purpose, but he killed a guy, and then ran off into the desert and spent 40 years in the desert. And at one point, even when Moses was in charge of the children of Israel, he became so discouraged that he was ready to quit. Numbers chapter 11. Elijah, who said this to God, "God, I've had enough. Take my life." In 1 Kings 19. Jeremiah and Job at one time got so down and so discouraged and filled with doubt that they said, "Cursed be the day that I was born. Cursed is the man who brought my father the news, a child is born to you, a son." David went through his times of struggle and doubt. When David was on the run from Saul for 10 years, he wrote a lot of the Psalms, and he would say stuff like, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And so, you know, some of the greats of the Bible struggled. Paul the Apostle said this. He said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Eliphaz, one of Job's miserable friends, when Job was under all of his horrible suffering you look at Job and it's like, man, he went through more than any of us could ever imagine. Lost all of his children, lost all of his wealth, lost his health. His wife was giving him a hard time. Then his miserable friends come along, and one of them says this to Job: "Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed." So Job was one who, at times, apparently, according to his friend Eliphaz, was always encouraging everybody else, always helping them out when they were in their struggles, in the midst of their hardships or their trials. Now Eliphaz says, "Job, it's hit you, and here you are with your jaw hanging, you're discouraged and you're dismayed. What happened to the old Job?" So even Job, you know, who was such a great man of faith, a powerful man, God said no one's like him on the earth. He went through that. George Sweeting said, "All of us at times have passed through the sea of doubt." Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said this. He speaks of being much tumbled up and down in his thoughts. We learn the story of Martin Luther, and he was one who struggled at times with depression or you know, just getting down. And he would go through these dark times of despair and doubt. And one day, his wife, after he had been in his study for several days, locked in his study, his wife shows up and comes into the room, and she's dressed in all black. And he says to her, "Who died?" And she says, "I guess God did, the way you're behaving." You know, that's one of those ouch, you know, that's one of those wife rebukes, those cuts that really hurt, you know. I was like, ooh, when I read that. You know, so, and we have in our bulletin what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "Discouragements, plural, are the weapons, the fiery darts of the evil one. And they appeal to that part of our fallen fleshly nature. And so we're all susceptible." Now, I walk with the Lord now for 41 years, but I've had times where I have really struggled, where it's been difficult because I have been like, man, Lord, I just feel down. I feel discouraged. Or, you know, there's been a couple of times even in the ministry where I've thought, maybe I'm not doing the right thing. Maybe I need to throw the towel in or whatever. But you know, it's been a blessing because God's grace always brings us through this. And I want to encourage you, you know, whenever, if you're ever given to doubt, discouragement, depression, or despair, you know, first of all, don't be dismayed because you are in God's good company and in God's presence still. But in our story, what we find this morning with John the Baptist, this great prophet, is that he was in a dark spot, a dark place at this moment, and he really needed some clarification. But I want to say this too, when you are in a place like that, don't ever let this thought pass out of your mind. God has not forsaken you. Because the Bible, he promises, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So depend upon God all the more if you're in a difficult time or a dark time. And another thing that's important to do is to find another believer that you can share with, that you can pour out your heart to, that they can pray for you and pray with you. That's really important. The Bible says we're to encourage one another. And why do we need to do that? Because there's times when we are having struggles and we need encouragement. So that's what we're to be there for each other, to carry one another's burdens, to encourage and pray for each other and help each other through those difficult times. That's why it's so important to be in fellowship with other Christians and have Christian friends that you can rely upon, that you can talk to, that will be there for you when you need prayer, and vice versa, that you can be there for them as well. Now, as we look at John here, apparently he's going through this time, and before we jump into the story, let me read this definition of doubt. The Latin word for doubt is, and I asked my wife how to pronounce it because she speaks Latin. She's way smarter than me. And it's dubitare, and it comes from another root word meaning to or to be divided. So to believe biblically is to be of one mind and not doubting and just accepting something that's true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. So you can still be single-minded in not believing something. But to doubt is to waver between the two, between believing and doubting at the same time. To have two minds, that's the idea, being double-minded. James speaks of double-mindedness in a negative fashion. He says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So John seems to be struggling here with doubt and are you the one or are you not the one kind of thing concerning Jesus. Now, I love how Jesus helps John out here with his struggles. Let's look at a couple verses again, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Now, as I'm looking at John the Baptist, and what I'm going to learn, we're going to learn about him from Jesus himself, is that John the Baptist, to me, would be one of the least likely persons to fall into doubt or despair or to begin to question. Why do I say that? Well, you think about John, and John was special in the sense that when the angel announced John's birth to his parents, the angel said that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, and many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John, his entire life, he was connected to the Lord. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And so the announcement about his life, foretelling his life, is pretty amazing from heaven, the angel giving this announcement. John was the one, as we'll see, that the prophets for so long had foretold was going to come. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. The prophets spoke of him several times in the Old Testament. John also had preached powerfully. He had preached to perhaps thousands of people. They had been convicted. He preached an uncompromising message of men's need to repent. He stood up to the religious leaders. He stood up to the Sadducees and the Pharisees fearlessly. He even spoke to the Roman army that was there, calling them to repent. Jesus was baptized by John. John got to see some amazing things at that moment as well. When Jesus was baptized, John baptizes him, and he hears the voice of God from heaven. Imagine hearing God's voice. I mean, verbally, I mean, audibly, right? He can hear it. Everyone hears it, and John hears it, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so he had also seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and land on him in the form of a dove. And so John was the one that was pointing to Jesus, everybody, to Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now I want to clarify the difference between doubt and unbelief. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. He says, "The difference between the two is this. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We cannot understand and what God is doing or why he is doing it. Unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word, to obey what he tells us to do. Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong, said Oswald Chambers. It may be a sign that he is thinking. So how many of us have been there, right? Where we are doubting and we're wondering, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? And we start to struggle a little bit. This is where John was at. He's not unbelieving, but he's doubting and he's wondering what's going on, you know? And not only that, probably John was under some physical, emotional fatigue, right? He'd been weakened. He's sitting in a Roman prison cell. And you wonder, well, why would John, this great prophet, doubt at all? Well, the reason is he's like us. He was human. John was human. All these guys were human. And his circumstances, I believe, were a strong factor in impacting him. And so John is sitting in this dungeon along the Dead Sea. It was a place called Machaerus. He had been arrested by Herod. Why? Because of righteousness' sake, John had preached against Herod's sinful adultery and him taking his brother Philip's wife, stealing his brother Philip's wife, marrying her. John preached against this. And you know, John, another thing about John is that John was an outdoorsy kind of a guy, and now he's sitting in a prison cell. I mean, he was a guy of the wide open spaces, the wilderness. Right? He ate locusts and wild honey and wore camel's clothing. He was an outdoors kind of a guy. And now he's sitting in a Roman prison week after week, month after month, right? In these four walls. And the prisons back then were no vacation, by the way. I'm not saying a modern prison, I don't want to ever go to prison, but I'm not saying a modern prison's a vacation, but they have hot showers. They have hot meals, they have televisions, they have pretty soft beds, I guess. Sometimes the prisons will even have a game room or a workout room. They have telephones. Sometimes they have conjugal visits, if you know what that is. Sometimes they have college courses, snack bars. They can even get drugs in prison, kind of thing. And so, but not John. John is, he's probably chained in a prison cell. And he can't even move around hardly, right? And you know, the ACLU would be really mad about people treating any prisoner like that today. So John is all alone. He's stuck in this place. He has a lot of time to think. And so he's thinking. And the thinking finally turns into a doubt or a question to send to Jesus, are you the one? Now, John hears the report. He'd been here, as the guys come and talk to him, they hear about Jesus' healing. He'd raised this young man from the dead, and the disciples visit him, and then he decides to send them back with this question. Now, why this question? Most theologians believe not only was it the circumstances and the difficulty that John was in, but also that he asked this question because maybe he had the mindset of the Jews in the Old Testament about when the Messiah was going to come, what he was going to accomplish. Because the way that they looked at the Old Testament Messiah was that when the Messiah came, he was going to come and conquer Israel's enemies. Even John's preaching goes along those lines. He said about Jesus, and he seems to have that kind of Old Testament mindset, or the second coming of Jesus mindset. I guess it's better to say it that way. Because the first coming of Jesus, he came to die on the cross, to reconcile men back to God, to pay the debt of sin, to show God, a man, God's love. The second time Jesus comes, he's coming in judgment. And that's what John spoke about. He says about Jesus, his winnowing fork, but speaking about the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah. His winnowing fork is in his hand, clearing the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then he says, flee from the wrath to come. And then he said, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So John, probably like many, thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to come and literally overthrow the enemies of Israel, clean house, and establish righteousness and remove and defeat wickedness. That's probably what was going through his mind. But John wasn't seeing that with Jesus. You see, Jesus was coming in a completely different manner than John had been preaching about his coming. And he was really speaking about his second coming, John was. So that's yet future for us, but the first time Jesus comes, he comes completely differently. He's coming, he's being nice. He's not coming in judgment, right? And maybe John was like, wait a minute, if you're the Messiah, why are you being so nice to everybody? Why are you being so kind? And why are you being nice to our enemies, the Romans? I heard you healed a Roman's centurion's servant. Why are you doing stuff like that? Why are you speaking about love and compassion and loving your enemies and all of that kind of stuff? So John may have been kind of confused a little bit about what Jesus' role was going to be. And maybe that's why he's asking, am I supposed to be waiting for... are you the one, or am I supposed to be waiting for, are we waiting for somebody else to come? Now, another thing is I'm thinking to myself is one of the problems or one of the things that may have bothered John is there was an Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus that when the Messiah came, he would set the prisoners free. He would set the captives free. So maybe John's thinking, hey, Jesus, why haven't you got me out of this prison cell yet? You know, when's your kingdom coming? What's going on? And all of these things may have been swirling around in his head. And so that's when he sends this question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, this is probably another main reason why so many people in that day, the Jewish people, missed Jesus, because they thought of this conquering Messiah. Now look at verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, they arrive and they pop the question to Jesus. Now, what I love about Jesus here is how patiently he deals with the disciples of John and John himself. He doesn't get upset with the question. He deals with it and helps these guys to John and them, maybe, to overcome any kind of doubt about him that they may have been having. And so Jesus then shows all of these miracles. He does all these clear signs or miracles showing that he was the Messiah, because that was part of the promise of the coming of the Messiah, is that the Messiah would do these incredible miracles. And so look at verse 21 and 22. At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and he said to them, go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So these are all fulfillments. What Jesus just does there in view of the disciples of John, by doing these miracles, he's fulfilling all sorts of prophecy. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42. And they're fulfilled as Jesus is doing these miracles. And so they were spoken of through the prophets that the Messiah was going to do all of these things. And so Jesus is saying to John through his actions, yes, I am the one who is to come. And so John's expectations probably were the problem, not Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, look, John, don't worry. I am the one that was to come, but I'm not amassing an army in Caesarea or outside Caesarea to overthrow Rome's headquarters. I'm not going to obliterate them in judgment at this time. Instead, Jesus says, go tell them what you've seen and heard. Tell them about the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the good news is preached to the poor. And notice the word in verse 23 that's an important word here. It says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That word offended is an interesting word in the Greek. It's scandalizo. It's the word where we get scandalized from. In the Greek, though, it literally refers to a bait stick in a trap. So John was in danger of falling into a trap of wrong thinking because of his own misunderstanding and expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. And so, you know, Jesus says, blessed is the man who's not offended by me. Or in this case, blessed is the man who's not offended by what I am not doing. What was Jesus not doing? Overthrowing the Romans and defeating their enemies. He wasn't doing that. And so John was being impeded by a wrong view of Jesus, which is kind of amazing since he was the greatest of all the prophets, but he was still human. And so, you know, Jesus is saying to John, John, have faith in me. Trust in me. And sometimes, you know, even when we don't understand, we still have to trust and we still have to have faith. And so Jesus says, blessed is he whose walk is not impeded by me, who is not falling away because of me, who is not, distrusting, but is believing. And so this is what he's showing John. Now, as John's disciples head back on the journey, back to the dungeon by the Dead Sea, only after they've gone, then Jesus begins to speak about John and gives an amazing testimony concerning who John is. Proverbs chapter 27 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. But Jesus really begins to sing the praises of John. Look at verse 24 down to verse 28. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now maybe Jesus saw the people and started to realize their doubts concerning John and his message. And if John was even a prophet, why would a prophet question, right? Why was he in prison? Why is a godly prophet sitting in prison if he's serving God? Now, sometimes we may think to ourselves, if I'm serving God or I'm doing the will of God, that nothing ever hard or difficult or any trials or tribulations will ever happen to me. That is not true. John was in the will of God. He was doing the will of God. He was preaching the message of God, and he gets in trouble for it with King Herod. The Muslims, it's interesting that one of the reasons that the Muslims reject Jesus' death on the cross, they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, by the way. And the reason they reject Jesus' death on the cross, and they also say that God couldn't have a son, so they reject Jesus as the Son of God. They say he was just a prophet. But even then, they reject that he died on the cross because their reasoning, human reasoning, is this. How would God, Allah, allow something bad to happen to one of his prophets or his son, if he had a son? So they say Jesus didn't die on the cross. Who really died on the cross was Judas, and people thought it was Jesus. And I'm like, duh, you know, like they all knew who Jesus and Judas was, right? But that's what they came up with. It's just funny how when you start to reject the truth, what you can come up with, you know, to try to soothe your incapacity to understand the awesomeness or the plans and the purposes of God. That's how false teachings get birth. Now, Jesus asks, though, a series of questions here. And he asked, what did you go out to see? And he said, no, John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't convictionless. He wasn't a compromiser. John wasn't vacillating like a reed shaken by the wind would be, right? He wasn't swayed by the cool wind of popularity or the hot wind of the wrath of men. He was an uncompromising prophet of God. He made a hard stance on divorce and remarriage and adultery. That got him in trouble with Herod and Herodias, got him thrown into this dark dungeon. And I'm sure he could have recanted at any point, but he still didn't recant. He wasn't dressed in beautiful garments, gorgeously apparel, in gorgeous apparel, like men that are living in luxury in king's courts. That wasn't John. John was a tough outdoor guy, camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was a mighty ambassador for heaven, though, even though he wasn't like some people thought maybe a prophet or the Messiah should be. And so Jesus is paying him this great compliment and reaffirming who he was and clarifying that John's role in the kingdom was a very important role. Now, as we look at verse 26 down, notice again, just look at it again. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, this is the testimony of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, speaking about John. He tells us that John is the greatest of all the prophets. And you think of all of the prophets that ever existed. You think of Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Samuel, Ezekiel, Joel, all these prophets. Now, all of those prophets may have had a very small role, or at least a piece of the puzzle, and the privilege of speaking about the Messiah's coming at some point, right? But they all saw it from afar off. They saw it through a glass darkly. John, his prophetical ministry was spoken of, that when he came, Isaiah 43, Malachi 3:1, that John's resume was impressive because he was going to be the greatest of the prophets because he gets to introduce the ones that they had all promised would come someday. So John gets to introduce Jesus. And so Jesus is saying John needs to be heeded. John is the greatest of all the prophets. Now, when you look at verse 28, you go, what does this mean? For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus was bringing in a new covenant. He was bringing in the kingdom of God. His message was about the kingdom of God. John was in line in the Old Testament prophets. He was in the Old Testament era, if you will. Jesus is bringing in the new covenant, the new Testament. And so John was introduced introduces himself as a friend of the bridegroom. But what are you and I as Christians? We are not a friend of the bridegroom. We are the bride of the bridegroom. John was a herald of the king. We are friends of the king. And that's why Jesus says what he says there at the end of verse 28. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That's pretty neat. Now look at verse 29 and verse 30. It says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So there's one group of people. They hear John's message. Now look at the people that were being baptized by John in this category. They heard him, the tax collectors. It says even the tax collectors. You know, if you wanted to really insult someone, the lowest of the low was a tax collector, right? They were like the scumbag people, right? The dirtbag, the big sinners. And so even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, and there's another category, the religious. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for them, themselves, not having been baptized by him. So one group listens to the message, receives it. The other one, the message was for them, right? It says it was for them too, but they rejected the will of God for themselves. And so we look at this and we go, you know, here's one group justifying and showing that John's message was right because they responded to it by repenting. They listened. But then the second group, they reject the will of God for themselves. Now, Peter tells us that God is not willing, God's not wanting that any should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. But then we ask, well, if that's God's will, why isn't that happening then? Why doesn't everyone just get saved? Why doesn't everyone just come to Jesus? And you see, I believe, and this is controversial, but I believe that God, in his great, awesome, powerful sovereignty, without lessening in any way his sovereignty because he chose to do it, has given man the capacity of choice or volition or a free will all the way back since the garden. Now, some don't like that idea because they think if man has a free will, then God's no longer sovereign. But I'm saying no, man's free will magnifies the sovereignty of God since he chose to do it. So it's a big debate that goes on forever and ever. But I believe that man has a capacity of choice. And we see that one group responded by not rejecting, and the other group rejected by not responding. They rejected the will of God for themselves. God wanted them to believe. God wanted them to hear and listen and respond, but they rejected the will of God for their lives. And that's what's scary, guys, is that you can reject the will of God for your life. God, and now some people will say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Joseph, isn't God sovereign in that God has chosen and God has elected? The Bible says, yes, he is sovereign and he chooses and he elects. But how do we understand that? That's the issue. So what I'm saying is that God is sovereign and God chooses, but men also have to respond. God chooses. It's like a marriage. You ever been to a wedding? I've done lots of them. Now, when I do weddings, I ask the groom a question. Do you take this blah, 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 whoever she is, to be your wife, you know, and to have and to hold and cherish and all that? And then they say, yes, I do. And then I say to the wife, blah, 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 do you take so-and-so to be your husband, blah, blah, blah? And then she says, yes, I do. There is a mutual response in a marriage. And we, as the bride of Christ, respond. We respond to God's offer of love and salvation. But if a bride happens to stand up here and say, no, I don't, you know, want to marry this guy, and she runs out the door, I'm not going to say, too bad, you're married anyway. You know, I'm not going to say that to her, you know, because she can make that decision. So this is the struggle that people have between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And the good, smart theologians that I like to listen to, they can see both. They're parallel truths, even though we can't understand them and reconcile them in our minds necessarily, but they're both taught in Scripture. Men can deny the will of God for themselves and exercise that choice that God will ultimately honor. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to the high priests and the leaders, the spiritual leaders. He says, you stiff-necked people, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And there's an idea that you can't resist God. Yes, you can, because John rebukes them for resisting the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, looks at Jerusalem, begins to weep. Now, why in the world would Jesus weep? Well, he weeps because he says this, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. And so Jesus' heart breaks because people rejecting his Messiahship, the Jewish nation, he weeps because they're not willing. They're stubborn, and they're just like these guys. They're rejecting the will of God for themselves. And so that's a difficult thing to understand in our mind or comprehend in our mind, yet it's a parallel truth we find in Scripture. Now, I don't always agree with this guy I'm about to quote, but I like what he had to say concerning this idea, and his name is Barclay. Listen to what he says. He says, it tells us, the Scripture shows us the perils of free will. The scribes and the Pharisees had succeeded in frustrating God's purpose for themselves. The tremendous truth of Christianity is that the coercion of God is not of force, but of love. It is precisely there that we can glimpse the sorrow of God. It's always love's greatest tragedy to look upon some loved one who has taken the wrong way and to see what might have been and what could have been and what was meant to have been. That is life's greatest heartbreak. But there are a few who answer, and God's wisdom is in the end justified by those who are his children. Men may misuse their free will to frustrate the purposes of God or the plan of God for themselves. Men in their perversity may be blind and deaf to all of his appeals, but God has not forced or used coercion and laid upon man the bonds without a free will or that their will would be denied. And so he, you know, he basically is just saying, look, man has given everyone the capacity of choice. And the problem is a lot of people make a bad choice. I want to say this to you, like I said in the first service, that if any of you or me or any of us, if we end up in hell, in the lake of fire, first of all, I believe that we will have a ton of regrets because God told, or Abraham told the rich man who was in torment as they were having this conversation in Sheol, which was separated by this great chasm. The righteous were on one side and the wicked were on the other side. This side is flames and suffering. This side is comfort. Abraham says to him, hey, son, remember that in your lifetime, you had your good things and the poor man had nothing. And so that conversation went back and forth, but you'll be able to remember. And if you get to hell and you're there suffering and you get eventually thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, remember one thing. If you get there, look in the mirror because you put yourself there. It's your own fault. God offers to every one of us repentance. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn from our sin, to give our lives to Christ, to put our faith in Jesus, and we will be saved, we will be forgiven, we will be cleansed, and we will be justified, and we will be able to stand before God on the judgment day, forgiven and therefore not condemned. But if you end up in heaven, which I hope all of us do, because we responded to the love of God, we put our faith in Jesus and his shed blood for us. His blood then applied to us, washes us, and cleanses us of our sins. If you end up in heaven, you're not going to look in the mirror and go, good job, Joseph. Ha ha. No, you're going to look at Jesus and go, thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me, right? But you are a wretch, but you might end up a wretch in hell. It would be better to end up a wretch in heaven. That's all I can say, right? So put your faith in Christ. And so let's finish this off. And so he says, he ends this little section, Jesus here, and gives us some pretty neat understanding about how they weren't responding and what they had done to try to get them to respond. Verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So when we look at this little section here and we see what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, there's a group of you that we have come, God has sent John, and John has you know, played the flute or vice versa, and you didn't respond. You didn't respond to the happy music. You're not responding to the funeral music. No matter what is played, you reject it, and you're not listening, and so you're rejecting God's call upon your life. John came neither eating and drinking, and they accuse him of being demon-possessed. Can you imagine that? John's demon-possessed. That's what the Pharisees and them were saying. And then Jesus comes eating and drinking. John was ascetic. He was very self-disciplined. He didn't drink wine or do any of that kind of stuff. Jesus comes along. He's eating and drinking with the tax collectors. And they say he's a glutton and a winebibber. So no matter what, they were rejecting God's messengers. And they were just, you know, digging their heels in, and it was going to cost them. And here's the cool thing, verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Who were the children that were responding? It was the multitudes, many of them were coming, whose lives were wrecked and ruined by sin and darkness, who were the tax collectors, the sinners, the drunkards. They were the ones that were coming and responding and testifying to the power of the truth of the gospel because they were surrendering their lives and turning from their sin. And so wisdom is justified by her children. And so how neat is it to realize that, you know, as we come to the Lord and we hear the message of the gospel, that the Lord, he can transform our lives, and the power of our lives being changed is really the testimony of the reality of the gospel. That's the testimony of the gospel. That God is so powerful and so amazing that he can change a horrible sinner and make that sinner into a saint. And that saint now begins to live differently than they did when they were a sinner. And Jesus is saying, look, wisdom is proven, is justified by her children. He's like saying, look at all of these horrible sinners that are now following and living for the kingdom. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were blind and who were rejecting the will of God for themselves would not see it. They chose not to see it. And of course, if you perish in your sin, like I said, it's because you chose to reject the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. But by the grace of God, may none of us do that. May none of us be that thick-headed and hard-headed that we would reject the love of God and the cross of Jesus and what he did for us there. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of it. Lord, that it is good news for everyone, but it's not good news for those that reject, because, Lord, your word tells us that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. But, Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room this morning that everyone would respond to your love, would put their faith in your Son, Jesus, and his finished work on the cross. And, Lord, that they would bow their hearts and their knees, all of us, before you, and say, Lord, I need you. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I put my faith in you. I'm sorry for my sins. And Lord, I want to serve you and I want to live for you. I pray that would be true for every one of us in this room, Lord. And that none of us, Lord, would make the bad choice. A choice that will last for eternity. Either way. And so we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. The good news that you offer to the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Love you. Have a great week serving.